1 Corinthians 9:16. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. I have been much in prayer about tonight's meeting and message for the combination of advancing years and increasing disability makes me realize constantly that my preaching days are drawing toward an end. Because of that, I am increasingly exercised that whenever I do speak, it might be not a message that I would like to give, but the message that the Lord would have His people and the unsaved to hear. Now, as I have prayed about tonight's meeting in connection with the assembly here, these words have been impressed on me in such a way that I felt I would be doing wrong if I did not read them and try and speak to you a little about them from the verse that we read, particularly the words at the end of the verse, "Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." Now, I'm well aware of the fact that these words in their context have a special reference to the Apostle Paul. He had a special responsibility that he's dealing with in this chapter. But while that is true, and we recognize that, I believe that these words apply to all who preach the Word of God. And going even beyond that, I believe that they apply to all Christians. "Woe is unto me," he said, "if I preach not the gospel." Now, one of the heavy responsibilities of the elders in a local church like this is to see that the Lord's people are fed with spiritual food that's convenient for them. You may recall that when he stopped at Miletus, the Apostle Paul sent for the elders of the assembly at Ephesus. He had them come there to meet him. And amongst other things, he said, "Take heed unto yourselves." You'll read this in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock of God, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." So that there is a responsibility on the elders of a local assembly to see that God's people are fed, spiritually fed. They will do some of that themselves, but it will mainly be their responsibility to see that there is suitable spiritual food set before the Lord's people. Now, I'm just thinking today of what an awesome responsibility that is, and what a great diversity of truth there is. David spoke about praising the Lord with an instrument of 10 strings. Now, I have known some gatherings where they only had one string. If you went there, you could be sure you would hear a message on prophecy. And generally it would come out of the latest book that had been written on some prophetic subject. Others had another one string of church truth. And every time you went there, you heard something about church truth. Now, I believe that God wants, and that it's absolutely necessary, both for the individual Christian and for an assembly, I believe that God wants there to be a variety in the ministry of the Word of God. And I was just thinking today what a tremendous variety there is in the Word of God. As you know, I've been trying to preach a little for over 50 years, and I have tried to keep from just getting into a rut and preaching on the same subject or the same line of truth all the time. But the Bible is, there's a tremendous variety in it. And that's what God wants us to enjoy. He wants His people to be fed on it. There's topical preaching, where you take subjects like the tabernacle in the wilderness, the temple at Jerusalem, and other great topics in your Bible. And these provide very interesting and very instructive truth. Then there's typical teaching, where in the Old Testament we have these great types, which are lovely pictures of the truth of God that's unfolded to us in the New Testament. There's doctrinal teaching, in which we are grounded in the great truths of the Word of God. There's, as I've said, ecclesiastical teaching, when the truths of the church, both universal and local, are brought before us and we are instructed in that. And one could go on and on. There are, what you might say, 10 or 12 at least, quite distinct varieties, we might say, of teaching and preaching from the Word of God. And I think there has been quite a varied diet presented spiritually to the Lord's people here. And that's the way it should be. It will keep us from getting lopsided, growing up in one area and being stunted in another. So that we trust and pray that there will continue to be a variety of ministry that will build us up in our most holy faith. But amid all this, the burden that's on my heart of late, and the Lord has been deepening it, is the fact that we must not neglect the gospel. These truths that I have mentioned, and others that I could refer to, various areas of service that one could speak of, are all very important. They should not be neglected. But in my personal observation, I believe that the great need today, everywhere, in this assembly, and in all the assemblies, and throughout the entire church world, I believe that one of the greatest needs of today is a re-emphasizing of the gospel of the grace of God. Now, you only need to think a little to realize that that is absolutely important. The Apostle Paul wrote marvelous truths in his epistles. We all know that. Truths that have enriched our lives, as they have the lives of millions of God's people during this church age. And he wrote many precious things to the church at Corinth. But when you read in the 15th chapter of his first epistle, you will hear him saying this, I delivered unto you, I'm quoting verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered unto you, first of all, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. As I've said in his two epistles to that assembly at Corinth, he unfolded many precious truths. But he tells us that the first thing he did was to preach that Christ died for our sin. Now that is the gospel we all know. And so Paul made quite sure that at Corinth, they would hear, first of all, the gospel of the grace of God. We have in his epistle to the Ephesians a list of the gifts that are given to, for the upbuilding of the church. Some of those were temporary and having fulfilled their God-given purpose, I believe they have ceased to function. Amongst the ones that remain at the present time, we have evangelist, pastor, and teacher. Now, I want you to notice the Spirit of God once again puts the evangelist first. There's a very simple reason for that. The evangelist wins souls to Christ. The pastor takes care of them. The teacher instructs them. But if the evangelist doesn't do his work, the pastor hasn't got anyone to take care of. The teacher hasn't got anyone to instruct. So it all goes back again, and we see the wisdom and necessity of God's order that the evangelist be busy in proclaiming the gospel and winning souls to Christ. I believe today the greatest need in evangelical Christianity is God-given evangelists. I believe that that's the greatest need in the assemblies. I believe that's one of the real needs right here. Men who can preach the gospel of the grace of God. Now, when I was a young Christian, that's the way all the young men started. They started preaching the gospel. Generally, they started by giving a testimony. And then they went from that to a shorter word. First of all, in the Sunday night gospel meeting, and they made sure they had a veteran behind us. Then if we completely failed, he'd just pick up the pieces and go ahead and we'd have a good meeting anyway. Well, it was good practice, I'll tell you. It was good practice in two things. It was good practice in getting through on time. Woe betide the young fellow that transgressed on the time of the old veteran. When I was preaching in those days, it was a way back before they had all the amplification, and in some large gatherings that they used to have, some cities, they would rent a theater on Sunday night and have a gospel meeting there. Get the people in there, and they'd have some good gospel preacher to preach the gospel to them. I was very often asked to open meetings like that simply because I happened to have a pretty good voice. They didn't have amplification. But I could generally, if I turned on the power, I could generally be heard in a fairly large building. And it was my privilege on quite a number of occasions to open the meeting for John Ferguson, Sr. You've heard me refer to him. He was one of the most gifted evangelists that I have listened to in the assemblies. A man who could preach the gospel and hold you spellbound. Well, whenever he knew that I was going to open the meeting for him, before the meeting, I'd see him making his way over toward me. And I said, uh-oh, here it comes. And he'd come over, he'd say, you know, Brother Harold, it's just as bad to steal a man's time as it is to steal his watch. I'd say, oh, it's all right, Brother Ferguson. I won't take any of your time. I'll be through when my time is up. You can be sure of that. Because I knew if I didn't, I would hear about it. But it was then that the young men began preaching the gospel. Now, I'm disturbed. I'm disturbed that in our assemblies, we are not seeing young men coming along who are preaching the gospel. They're graduating from Bible school as teachers and counselors and advisors and all kinds of things like that that ought to be left not to novices from Bible school, but ought to be left to those who've had some practical experience. You know, it always tickles me when you hear that some dear lady who's a PhD in sociology and has never even been married, and she's going to give a series of lectures on the home. Well, the best thing she can do is go home. You don't learn about a home or a family or that out of a book. You learn it by getting up at 2 o'clock in the morning and feeding the baby and a lot of other tasks that are very practical in nature. I'll tell you, you can learn a whole lot about a home and how to make it run and how to make it stop in that way. But my burden is, and I'd ask you to join with me in prayer, that God will raise up young men who are on fire for preaching the gospel. There's a tremendous need for it. And what could be done? We're just not having young men who seem to have the gift of the evangelist, who can really present the gospel in power, so that the hearts of men and women are moved for God and for eternity, and they are one to Christ. I have no desire to live my life over again. I've made so many mistakes this past 53 years that I'd be afraid to try it all over again. But if I ever feel like it, if I ever wish I had back some of my vigor that I had when I was in my 20s and 30s and 40s, it's when I feel like preaching the gospel. For I tell you, it's hard work. I have worked in the Canadian lumber camps. And you're no weakling when you have swung an axe and pulled a saw all day in the Canadian woods. We didn't know anything at all about electric saws then. All the electricity you had was in your muscle. And you had to do it all by power and skill. And I've worked on the Canadian harvest and harvested out there in the great prairies from before sunup in the morning till well after sundown at night, 14 and 15 hours in the field. And I mean working. And I've gone home from a gospel meeting when I was young and strong and vigorous. I've gone home more worn out than I ever came in from the harvest field or from the lumber camp. Yes, it takes real energy and it takes real dedication. But oh, that God would raise up in our midst. And I believe the Lord has laid this on my heart tonight that you might join with me. That God would raise up young men to preach the gospel of the grace of God in power. So much I would like to say along that line. I'll have to try and eliminate much of it. And just keep right to that main thought. You know, we don't have the God. I'm not by any means. God is my witness. I am not by any means downgrading today's preachers. But God isn't raising up an evangelist like Lester Wilson today for some reason or other. A man who could preach the gospel. And there would be, by the time he got through a series of meetings, one series over in the old tabernacle, 42 souls soundly converted, God working, hearts stirred, consciences pricked. and tears flowing as the gospel was preached in power. My, how we need to see something like that. I get so weary about these intellectual essays about the gospel that wouldn't arouse the conscience of anyone. And when you preached with men like James F. Spink and Harold Harper, Northcote Deck, and Dr. Farmer from Algiers, and Harold Wildish from Jamaica, when you preached with men like that and you've listened to them as they preached and you sat there trembling under the power of the gospel of the grace of God, my, there's a longing in my heart to hear it once again. May I say to you, young brethren, whom I love in the Lord, I trust God will put his hand on you and raise you up to preach the gospel. There's nothing like seeing souls get saved. And nothing will so revive an assembly. There's nothing that will so refresh the preacher as to see souls weeping their way to Calvary. Oh, that we might see it. That God might move in our midst once again. Thank God for what's being done in our meetings. I'm not pessimistic. Thank God for what's being done amongst our children. Thank God for what's being done in our camps. Thank God for what is being done in all of our activities. But oh, how I believe we need a real re-emphasis of the gospel of the grace of God. Preached in power in such a way that souls will be unable to move, unable to leave because of the grip of God upon their heart and their conscience. I want you to join with me in prayer. When I go back over diaries that I've kept now for almost 50 years, and I read of my prayer life then, I'm convicted that I don't pray for souls now the way I did then. When I read of a meeting and at the end, no visible sign of God working, pray. I wonder if I'm as concerned now as I was then. Someone said to D.L. Moody, a young preacher said to Brother to C.H. Spurgeon, he said, Brother Spurgeon, he said, I don't see as many people saved as I'd like to. Well, Spurgeon said, you don't expect somebody to get saved every time you preach, do you? And the young man said, oh, no. Well, he said, that's exactly why you don't. That's it exactly. And I think we need to have a renewed belief in the power of the gospel of the grace of God. Brothers and sisters, men and women and young people are coming into our meetings week after week, meeting after meeting. They're coming and they're going like a door on its hinges. They're not saved. And we're not concerned about it as we should be. May God burden our hearts that we might really bring these ones before the Lord. Oh, there's so much one could say. This assembly has been a soul-winning assembly through the years. If it hadn't been, it would never have gone on as it has. I believe one of the reasons that it has been a soul-winning assembly has been, first of all, there have been those who really prayed. Sisters have prayed. I think the coming day is going to reveal many of the souls that were saved as a result of godly women in this assembly meeting together to pray. And we need to continue to do that. We need to revive that. Each one in our own heart needs to be spoken to that we might pray more. I wonder how much we really agonize before God for the souls of men and women. Shall we, whose souls are lighted by mercy from on high, shall we to souls benighted the lamp of truth deny? God has taught us the gospel. Not only do we know it, but we've experienced it. And I believe God wants to stir our hearts. And I believe we can have a real revival in our midst here if we begin to put the gospel first. First in our prayer life. First in our concerns. I believe it would straighten out a lot of the problems that affect families and assemblies and the assemblies as a whole. I believe a real movement of the Spirit of God and souls being saved, men and women weeping their way to the cross, I believe that would do more than all the seminars that we're having on this subject and that subject and the next subject. I'd like to see something of real soul searching regarding men and women who are going to hell. And I believe if each one of us had a burden like that on our heart, it would keep us close to the Lord, because you can't win souls to Christ unless you're in touch with God. Unless you are praying. Unless you are really burdened for the lost. You say, well, what can we do? Well, I think the first thing we can do is the first thing you do when you realize you've failed in anything concerning the things of God, and that is honest confession. Let each one of us that is here tonight. Now, there's an attempt being made to bring revival into the assembly. I'm all for the purpose. But as I've told them, I believe they're starting at the wrong end. They're trying to work en masse. When God revives, He begins with one. God is working in a place, and one brother really had gotten before the Lord, and in the prayer meeting he was pouring out his heart before God, and when he finished, another brother jumped to his feet and he said, oh Lord, you've revived brother so-and-so, now work on me. Well, that's the way it is. God begins a one, and that's a spark. And that reaches somebody else. And that reaches somebody else. And you begin with one, and you work out to the others. And God in that way will revive us and give us a deep concern for the lost, and we'll begin to see souls saved. Some of you who've been in this assembly for a good many years can remember how again and again and again, after a meeting, we used to gather together after God had worked and somebody had been reached and saved. And we were happy in heart, we were overflowing with joy, and we'd gather together and we'd sing, oh, happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. Brethren, we haven't had that opportunity for a long time. Let's get down before God. That's the burden on my heart. What can we do? We can acknowledge to God our failure individually. That's much more effective than any big public demonstration of confession on that. But if each one of us before God would just get down and say, Lord, I have gotten cold in heart. I haven't been as concerned for the lost as I should be, and I want you to speak to my heart. And then, that's the first thing. I believe after that, we should begin to definitely pray that God will work in our midst for the salvation of souls. I would like to challenge all of you who are here tonight. I would like to ask every one of you here, I believe it can be the beginning of real blessing if you and I will, each one of us will take 15 minutes. 15 minutes. That's only a quarter of an hour out of every 24 hours to pray for the salvation of souls right here in the Shannon Hills Chapel. Now, I'm going to leave it with you. I'm not going to ask for any public demonstration as to who will do it. It's between your heart and God. I purpose in the will of God to set aside at least that time. There's a lot of other things to pray about. Don't neglect that. But I'm just asking you to take 15, surely we can do that, Brian. Take 15 minutes out of each day just to ask God to begin to save souls right here in Shannon Hill Chapel. I had the great privilege when I first began preaching of preaching with my spiritual father, and he was a real soul winner. You know, the reason those men were soul winners, they were men of prayer. And I learned to pray from my spiritual father. After breakfast, we would go to the bedroom. He'd get down one side of the bed, I'd get down the other side. He'd pray, and I'd pray. Well, that's what I thought you did. And I'd be just going to get up on my feet when he started praying again. So I figured, well, I'm expected to pray too. So I'd pray again. It was about half the length of the first one. And we've had a double round this morning. So I'd begin to get on my feet, and he'd pray him the third time. But now, I never knew anything like this. And so I knew I was expected a third time. That was a real short prayer. So short, I thought, well, now this is it. And he started to pray again. And when it came to me the fourth time, I didn't have anything to say. And he said to me after the first time, he said, Harold, your fourth prayer was the best. He said, you really begin to pray when you stop talking. And your heart just is lifted to God with a burden on it. Is there any wonder that that man, won I don't know how many souls to Christ, God alone knows. But I'll tell you, they were real souls. There are none of these professors that you have to put a prop under each side and one in front and one behind to hold them up. That had stayed behind in our meetings, he'd get through talking. He had me stationed at the door. He said, now, if you can take it away from them back at the door, I put it into them at the front, not God. Well, not very much of that today. But as a result, there were converts that were stood for 50 years. Some of them on the mission field today. Well, I mustn't wander on because you begin to think I'm an old man. But brethren and sisters, let us pray. Let us pray that God will work in our midst. Souls are going to hell. We have the gospel. We have a responsibility. Let us pray. And God will work. and we'll rejoice together over the salvation of souls. Know what I'm going to suggest? Not only that we set aside 15 minutes every day to pray for the salvation of the lost. You know, if God begins to work, brothers and sisters, you'll be amazed at what will happen. I'm talking out of years of experience. You'll be amazed at what God will do. But I'm going to suggest this, that every one of us will just take a piece of paper and put on that paper the names of those that we're burdened about. And every day as we spend that 15 minutes in prayer, that we will mention those names before God. You know you'll get great joy if you're able to put beside that name, saved, and put the date. I used to keep a book. I had a prayer book when I was a young man. Not that I prayed out of, but that I prayed into. A book where I had the names of those that were on my heart. My, what a joy it was. After a name, to put P. You say, what's that for? That's for professed. We didn't put saved. We waited to see. Somebody said to an old-time preacher, how many were saved in your meeting? So I don't know. I haven't seen the books yet. And there are a lot of people profess that never get saved. But it was a joy to see a P. Then to see an S. They seem to be giving real evidence they were saved. And then to put a B. What was that for? That's when you put them down under the water. They were baptized. And then to put B, B. What was that? Breaking bread. You will find that there's real joy in praying definitely for someone and seeing them saved and seeing them go on for God. That's all I say tonight, brethren. It's just a little talk with you, my dear Christian friends here. I'm sharing with you a burden that's on my heart. And I believe if we really get before God, we will see times of refreshing from His presence. Somebody prayed for me. Somebody prayed for you. Let's both of us pray for somebody else. See them saved. Shall we pray? Father, we commit ourselves to Thee now, tonight. We thank Thee that in the middle of the week, we're able to stop for a little spiritual refreshing. Just meeting one another does us good. Singing the songs of Zion. Praying together. Reading Thy Word, Lord, speak to our hearts. Revive us, we ask Thee, in a genuine way, and give us to see souls reached and saved. We pray once again for our dear ones who are sick. The Lord graciously recover them. And we pray that the camp and at the conference, some may be saved. Lord, we used to see somebody saved at every one of our conferences. Work up there, we pray Thee, on the mountaintop at Chattanooga, and save men and women and young people. And up at Mountaintop, Father, save the dear boys and girls and young people this year, in our Savior's worthy name. Amen.